The following message is by Dr. Matt Thornton, pastor of North Bryant Baptist Church. For more information on what we believe and for many other helpful Bible lessons, we encourage you to visit our website at northbryantbaptist.org. That is northbryantbaptist.org.
Our text this morning will be 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 7 through 11. Have you young people ever had a bad day at school? Hang on. Have you ever had a bad day at school and you came home and treated your parents or your siblings a little differently because of your bad day at school? Have you adults ever had a rough day at work and you came home and projected your frustrations onto your spouse or onto your children? That's really not fair, is it? Your children, your siblings, your spouse, they had nothing to do with the fact you had a bad day, but sometimes that's what we tend to do. We tend to take out our frustrations on those closest to us. And the people that we love the most, that we need the most, especially during tough times, might end up being the people who bear the brunt of our bad days and our frustrations. And if we're not careful, that can happen in a church too. Peter's original audience, remember, they were suffering simply for the fact that they were Christians. They were outcasts, they were hated, they were slandered, and over the coming years they would face even more intense persecution. But Peter has been teaching them repeatedly that God's blessings come when we suffer for Him. Last week we noted it's always better to suffer and be right with God rather than sin and be right with the world. But these Christians are dealing with all of that. They're dealing with stress and suffering and frustrations. And surely they didn't need to take that out on each other. Think of how terrible it would be for their assemblies if instead of reflecting the love of God for their brothers and sisters in Christ, they reflected the hatred that this world was giving them. How awful if they let the outside pressures create inner turmoil within those churches. So even though Peter has just dealt early in chapter 4 with how believers should face the outside world, now he's going to turn and instruct believers how we should face one another, how we should treat each other. And so this morning I want you to consider how deeply we need one another, especially during trying times. As we suffer in this world and as we hope for Christ's return, we must love one another and serve one another. Look at 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 7 through 11. But the end of all things is at hand. Be ye therefore sober and watch unto prayer. And above all things, have fervent charity or love among yourselves, for charity shall cover the multitude of sins. Use hospitality one to another without grudging. As every man hath received the gift, even so minister the same one to another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. If any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. If any man minister, let him do it as of the ability which God giveth, that God in all things may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To Him be praise and dominion forever and ever. Amen. In verse 7, Peter sort of shifts as he gives us a powerful motivation for all of this, and it's that the end is near. And Peter uses this idea of the end, of final judgment, of Christ's return, sort of like the hinge of a door. Because if you look back in verse 5, he mentioned final judgment there. And so on the one hand, in verse 5, he talked about how that thought and that truth should encourage us to remain holy amidst a sinful world, because we need to remember that one day God will judge this world. Even those people who may be judging us harshly now, they will answer to God. And so that's motivation for us to remain holy. But now he sort of swings it the other way in verse 7 and throughout the verses we read. The reminder that the end is near should also motivate us in the way we live toward each other. We should live soberly. We should treat one another in a godly way. And so Peter says in verse 7, the end of all things is at hand. Obviously, one thing this does is just reminds us that this world will not last forever. We know that. But there's more than that here. This is not just Peter's way of saying roll credits. It's not the last page of the book where you see the words the end and you know it's bedtime and you put the storybook away. There's far more to it than that. This word end has the idea of a purpose, a goal, or an intended outcome. And so while it's true that this world will not last forever, more than that, Peter is reminding these believers and us that God will bring this world to His intended outcome. God's ultimate purpose will be fulfilled in this world. One day Jesus Christ will return to this earth as King of Kings, and there's nothing anyone or anything can do to stop that. Remember, at the end of chapter 3, Jesus is already victorious. He's already seated at God's right hand. And so God's final purpose is near. It's at hand. And it has been ever since the death and resurrection and exaltation of Jesus Christ. Ever since Christ ascended back into heaven, Christians throughout all generations have been given the opportunity to live as if Christ would return in their lifetime. You and I have that opportunity. And as we have that hopeful expectation, there is a proper way we should live with that in our minds. We have some examples in scriptures of poor examples of how to do this. We shouldn't be like some of the Thessalonians, who would just gaze at the sky and became lazy and quit working and stopped fulfilling their everyday responsibilities because, well, Christ is coming back at any moment, so nothing else matters. Paul condemned that laziness. He actually said, if you don't work, you don't eat. It's biblical to work and to take care of your life, your daily responsibilities. That's not the godly way to hope for Christ's return, is to just stick your hands in your pocket and be lazy and wait. But going to the other side of things, we should not become, as one author labeled it, zealous fanatics who are irrational and who have just wild ideas about prophecies. The New Testament does not give us dates for Christ's return. If it did, then there would have been some generations of Christians who didn't have to watch and be ready. They wouldn't have been given that opportunity. The New Testament doesn't urge us to make predictions about the specific timing of it all. You know, there's a whole lot of predictions that have come and gone. A whole lot of them. But what the New Testament does teach us is that while we may not know the day or the hour, we should be discerning the times. And we should be understanding the season and realizing how things are setting up and how His return is drawing ever closer every day. And we are told multiple times to watch and be ready. And that parallels Peter's instructions here. The right way for us to live, hopefully expecting the soon return of Christ, is, as Peter says, to be sober and watch unto prayer. And these words all work together to give us a picture of someone who is sensible, who is clear-minded, who is level-headed, who has sound judgment, who is alert. This is not someone who is lazy. It's not someone who is a fanatic. It's not someone who's insane. You say, Brother Matt, that's kind of a strong word, insane. Well, this word sober was used in the Gospels to describe someone who was finally in his right mind after Jesus had cast a demon out from him. When the demon took over that man, when he was possessed, there were no sensible judgments in his life. There was no clear thinking. There was no self-control. He was mad. But when Jesus healed him, people were amazed that he's sitting around in his right mind. He's got a level head all of a sudden. There's sound judgments, clear thinking. He's alert. We need that as we await Christ, and we need that for the sake of our prayers, Peter even says. Have you ever been lazy with your prayer life? Maybe not just even not praying as you should or as often as you should and things like that, but you ever fallen asleep during your prayer? You ever started praying and then you got distracted? And that's not alert prayerfulness, is it? I think it's sort of funny and ironic that Peter is the one telling us this. You may remember the story where Jesus commanded Peter and some of the disciples to watch and stay awake and pray. And when Jesus came back to them, they'd fallen asleep, and it happened multiple times. And now Peter's the one saying, you guys need to be alert in prayer. You need to watch. I've made that mistake. Be sober and watchful. One author just said it this way: prayer is a normal and expected activity of the Christian life, but it is easy to become distracted in its performance. We know how powerful prayer is, and we need to be praying for Christ's return, for our judgments, for one another, and all of these things, the level-headedness, the alertness, the prayer, they're very important, because as we look into verse 8, Peter's going to add something that's very important, and that's love. And I want you to think about this before we start talking about love. How is someone who is out of his or her mind and not praying really going to be able to love one another or love someone else with the love of God? I don't know that that's possible. And so we get into verse 8, and Peter says, above all things, have fervent love or fervent charity among yourselves. Peter highlights love's importance by saying, above all things, have this fervent charity. And if you look back in chapter 1 and verse 22, you'll remember that this isn't the first time Peter's offered this command or this encouragement. In chapter 1, he said, see that ye love one another with a pure heart fervently. Really similar word there. And the word fervent, or your translation may say earnestly, it's a really picturesque word that sort of means something very, very intense, very deep. It has the idea of something that's stretched out to its full capacity, to the maximum limit. It described a horse running at full gallop. If you've ever seen a horse running at full gallop, that horse is stretched out to its limit. This is also a word that was used to describe a runner, an athlete, running in a race. And if you've ever seen a photo finish of a race, those runners are reaching out with everything they have. There's veins popping out of their neck, sweat's flying, and they are stretching towards that finish line. And that is how you and I should love one another. Full capacity love. But not everybody does that, and there's a danger of letting your love grow cold. In Matthew chapter 24, Jesus was prophesying about the future, and he warned his disciples, and he told them, because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold. Don't let that happen to your love for one another. You love each other at full capacity. Max out your love. We know that the importance of love cannot be overstated. That's why we have so many encouragements to do it in the Word of God. Jesus said that loving one another would be the mark of discipleship. Paul said that you can do all sorts of amazing things, but if you don't have love, it doesn't really matter. And Peter brings up another reason here at the end of verse 8 of why love is so powerful and so important, and it has to do with our fellowship with one another. Notice he says, for charity shall cover the multitude of sins. Now, this doesn't mean that if we love one another, our sins are covered up in God's eyes. It doesn't mean that they're concealed to Him and that He doesn't know what's going on. Obviously, that's not what Peter's saying. This doesn't mean that we condone sin. It doesn't mean that sin isn't serious or that we never have to deal with it. But what it means is that when we love one another so deeply, we would rather forgive one another of the faults and the failures rather than deliberately and openly expose it to more people in order to make that person look bad and stir up trouble and dissension. Peter alluded to a proverb that Solomon wrote in Proverbs chapter 10 and verse 12. And listen to the two halves, the two sides of this proverb, and it'll really help us with Peter here. Solomon said, on the one hand, hatred stirs up strife, but love covers all sins. And so with that contrast, we see that hate stirs the pot. Love tries to cover it up. Love is about using discretion to diffuse situations, to offer forgiveness, rather than unnecessarily exposing failures just to create more problems, to make someone look bad, to stir up dissension. There's a pretty literal and concrete biblical example of this in Genesis chapter 9. It was a sad story of Noah where he becomes drunk and he shamefully uncovers himself. And one of Noah's sons named Ham saw this, and do you remember what he did? He went and told his brothers about it. He broadcasted this sin of his father. But when those other two sons, Shem and Japheth, heard about this, they walked backwards into their dad's tent with a blanket and quite literally covered him up. Covered his shame. So we see in that story, it's a very, very literal covering, but we see an illustration there. Don't be like Ham and cover sins like you're a news reporter. Better to be like Shem and Japheth and cover them up with forgiveness in a humble, loving way. It's not that we condone sin or look past it like it doesn't matter, but we must forgive out of love because that's what God did for us. If we don't love and forgive one another, we will never be in fellowship because none of us are perfect. But love promotes peace and unity through forgiveness, whereas hate stirs up dissension. Love covers a multitude of sins. And we know that love is more than just an emotional feeling. And so as we move into verse 9, Peter sort of advances this to a more concrete or open display of love. Hospitality. He says, use hospitality one to another without grudging. This word for hospitality here is sort of related back to the word for strange in verse 4. I mentioned last week that word strange in verse 4 doesn't mean weird, but it was used in the world of hospitality, of receiving guests, of entertaining strangers. And so what Peter meant in verse 4 was that since we no longer join in with this world's sinfulness, they look at us like travelers looking for a place to stay. We're strangers. But now here in verse 9, we see that towards one another, we should have loving hospitality. We should be helping one another, caring for one another, being generous with one another. Those things were so important in the ancient world and extremely crucial for the spread of the gospel. When missionaries traveled around in the first century, they relied on the hospitality of other Christians to take them in, to give them shelter, to offer them food, to help them along their way. They didn't have Holiday Inn Express, no Motel 6 on every corner, and a lot of the inns that were available were very shady places known for a lot of immoral activities. And so without loving hospitality, the spread of the gospel would have slowed significantly. So believers had this responsibility. On the one hand, they needed to be careful not to help wicked people who were promoting false teachings, who weren't truly spreading the gospel of Christ. And the Apostle John warned Christians about this in his second letter in 2 John. Be careful who you help. But in 3 John, he encouraged them that on the other hand, when someone is genuine, when they are truly speaking the gospel, when they are a servant of Christ and they need help, you do what you can to further that work. And that's what Peter's saying here as well when he's saying use hospitality. Help one another. Be generous. Always. But if we back up, if we're honest, sometimes helping other people gets old, doesn't it? Kind of gets tiring. Especially if you're constantly doing it. If you're constantly helping, caring, being generous, there's a danger that our attitude becomes disconnected from our actions. And Peter doesn't want that to happen, and so he urged at the very end of the verse, do this without grudging. Ah, Peter. The word grudging, some of you may have the word grumbling or complaining. I don't know if anyone translates it as murmuring, but it's that idea as well. And it has the idea even of something done privately. One man defined it as a whispered complaint. And he said it refers not to a loud, outspoken dissatisfaction, but to that undertone murmuring. Every time this word is used in the New Testament, it refers to people murmuring or grumbling against other people. If we have a griping, complaining, begrudging attitude about helping one another, what is that going to do to our fellowship and our unity and our peace as a church? Say, but Brother Matt, I'm doing what's right. I'll help them. I don't have to be happy about it, though, do I? Yeah, you kind of do. Because murmuring against others is really just a side effect of a deeper issue. The root of the problem when you gripe about helping someone else, you gripe about being hospitable to a fellow Christian, you're just proving that you're dissatisfied with God somehow. We see this all over the Old Testament with the children of Israel. You know, back in the Old Testament, and when Moses led the children of Israel out of Egypt, how many times do we even get tired of reading and the Israelites murmured against Moses? It's just over and over. But the root of the issue always was that they were dissatisfied with God. They weren't happy with God's leadership. They weren't happy with what God was having them do. And those feelings just manifested themselves as they murmured against Moses. So if we help other people, but we do it while griping about it under our breath, that's actually an indication that we're annoyed with the fact that God has told us to help in the first place. And that's sort of convicting. You know, God cares about our motives. He's not a legalist. Griping about helping a fellow believer, such an unchristian and unloving attitude. As we move into verse 10 and in a minute verse 11, we need to remember that the only reason we can even begin to help them in the first place is because God has graciously blessed us with that ability, and that means, because if He hadn't, we wouldn't even be able to help. Look at verse 10 again. As every man hath received the gift, but it's really just a gift, even so minister the same one to another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Every believer has received a gracious blessing, a gracious gift from God. In this context, which is about hospitality and love, I don't see that Peter is referring to the miraculous spiritual gifts. It's not the context like 1 Corinthians when Paul is talking about them in a worship setting and how they're to be used. those miraculous spiritual gifts that have ceased due to the completion of the Word of God. But I think Peter here could just be referring to any gracious gift that God bestows in your life. I don't know that we have to limit it here. And these gifts from God are very diverse. You see the word at the end of the verse, manifold, or your translation may say the word varied. We're all different people, and God may bless us all in different ways, but we should serve one another with our blessings, with our talents, with our abilities, and we should share with others the graces that God has given us in our lives. Because we need to remember that the good things in our life come from God in the first place, and we are simply stewards of what He's given us. We are stewards of God's gifts, not owners. You see in verse 10 the idea of being a good steward. A steward was someone who was entrusted with someone else's property. A little bit like Joseph in Potiphar's house. Potiphar trusted Joseph with everything he had, and trusted the fact that Joseph would do things for Potiphar's benefit, do things that would please him. And so a steward may have some managerial or administrative powers over the owner's assets. And the steward has a responsibility to handle those things in a way that would please the owner. Well, if we truly understand that we're stewards of what God has entrusted us, that we're not owners that should expect something, my goodness, how much will that help our attitude then towards loving each other and towards being hospitable towards one another? Won't that keep us from grumbling and murmuring under our breath? Won't that help us to keep serving one another with what God has given us? We need to use God's gifts in our lives to please the owner, to please the one who gave them in the first place. In verse 11, Peter kind of divides these gracious gifts into two categories, speaking and serving. Look at verse 11 one more time. If any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. If any man minister or serve, let him do it as of the ability which God giveth. If God has graced you with opportunities and abilities to speak, you must realize that your responsibility is to please the owner. It's to speak His truth, the oracles of God. Now, that doesn't mean that anything a Christian says just magically turns into truth. That just because it came out of the mouth of a Christian, it's all of a sudden an oracle from God. That's not what Peter's saying here. He wants us to be aware that when we speak, we have a weighty responsibility. We need to be careful to relay to people God's truth from God's Word. And it really doesn't matter if you're speaking in a more official capacity. Maybe it's a sermon, maybe it's a Sunday school lesson or something like that. Or if you're just talking with a friend one-on-one trying to encourage them, you are not to share your opinion if that opinion contradicts Scripture. I love what one man said as he summarized this. The Christian speaker is a messenger, not an improviser. We don't have the right to change the owner's message. We don't have the right to make up our own. We are simply stewards who are to properly handle what God has given us. And the same is true in the next big category that Peter brings up of this serving others. The word minister there just simply means service. If and when God grants you opportunity, ability, means to serve and help other people, it's your responsibility to do that with the strength that God abundantly supplies. Your talents and abilities and blessings, whatever they may be, they are from God in the first place. Remember what James said? Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above. And so don't view your gifts and blessings selfishly, like you own them or you deserve them, but understand that God has graciously entrusted them to you, and you need to use them in a way that pleases Him. And it pleases God when we love and when we serve others. Isn't that what Jesus Christ did? He loved and He served. One author said, gifts are not given so that believers can congratulate themselves on their own abilities. They are bestowed for ministry, not to enhance self-esteem. That kind of hurts a little bit. But if we humbly recognize that all good things come from God, then what do we have to brag about anyway? Our message comes from God. Our gifts come from God. Our talents come from God. Our abilities, our strength, it all comes from God in the first place. Therefore, who gets the glory? God. And that's how Peter ends this whole section. At the end of verse 11, he offers this amazing doxology that God in all things may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom be praise and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Of course, Peter gives this doxology as a praise to God, but he also leads into it in such a way that he's showing us the reason and the purpose why we should be loving and serving one another, and why we should be using God's gifts to help one another. It's because when we do that, God receives glory from our lives. That's the goal of all Christian living, is for God to receive glory. He's the only one worthy of praise, the only one who truly has dominion. He has it now and He will have it forever, but we should want to live in such a way that He's glorified in our lives as well. And then Peter ends with that word, amen. We're just going to have a quick sidebar about the word amen before we conclude, because we say amen a lot in our services, right? And I just want to sort of just remind you of why and remind you of what it means. But this word amen actually goes all the way back to a Hebrew word. And it's a Hebrew word that was sort of borrowed into the Greek language, and then we've borrowed it now into the English language as well. And it basically means, surely it is true. And it's a strong affirmation about what has just been said, or what has just been sung, or what has just been prayed. And the Jews actually used this word in their public synagogue services to sort of affirm a truth when it was taught. And then Christians adopted that Jewish synagogue setting of saying amen publicly, and we brought it over into our own worship setting as well. And so when we say amen, It shouldn't just be a habit. It shouldn't just be something we do offhand, because, you know, nobody said amen in a few minutes. I probably ought to. It's kind of quiet in here. Let me say amen for it. When we say amen, we're giving God the glory because we're affirming the truth that was just presented about Him. And the goal of everything we do should be His glory. Amen. Amen. This is such an encouraging reminder for these Christians as they live in a world they don't fit in. They're suffering for their faith. They're facing persecution from the outside world. But Peter shifts and says, do not take those frustrations out on one another. Instead, during those tough times when you're feeling the stress and you're feeling the pressure and you're facing the suffering, it's all the more crucial to love one another and serve one another for God's glory as you patiently await Christ's soon return. Listen, if the end was near when Peter wrote, what does that say about today? Jesus Christ is coming back. Watch and be ready. With sound judgments, level-headed thinking, alertness in prayer, and with the knowledge that Christ's return, the purpose of God for this creation, is near, that should motivate us to treat one another the way He has told us to. There are a lot of frustrations and stresses that we face in this world. I hate to even mention it, but goodness, weren't we reminded of that this past year and right now? There's just so much. But even more than the general stress of being in the world, don't be surprised when it becomes tougher and tougher to serve God, when we're viewed even more than we already are as part of the problem because of our beliefs, when we stand out even more because of the way we live, and we're challenged even more because of our faith in Jesus. And when that happens, and it's happening, those are not the times to turn on one another. Don't let the outside stresses and suffering create this bad ripple effect among us. Don't project the hate of this world, but as Brother Doug read earlier from 1 John, since God has loved us first, we should love one another. We always need that love, but even more so as we face this world. We need each other. How can we possibly make it through without the grace of God and the love of each other? When Jesus Christ returns, I pray that He'll find a group of people at North Bryant who love each other fervently, who serve one another constantly, and we do it all humbly for His glory. Would you stand? If you've never trusted in Jesus as your Savior, you're not ready for His glorious return. It will be a glorious day for believers, but it'll be a dreadful day if you've rejected Him. But He came to this earth, He loved, and He served, and He gave His life for you. And if you'll repent and trust Him, you'll share in His victory. His love will cover all your sins. His forgiveness is perfect, and it's everlasting. Would you trust Him this morning? Let's bow for a word of prayer. Father, we thank You so much for Your word. Lord, give us sound minds. Help us to be alert, prayerful. Help us to be ready for Your soon return. Help us to love one another and serve one another. And please take everything that we do in our lives, Lord, and receive honor and glory from it, individually and as a church. Father, thank You so much for Jesus, and it's in His name we pray. Amen.
We pray you were encouraged by today's message from the Word of God. This sermon audio is available for free on all major podcast formats, as well as our website at northbryantbaptist.org. Thank you for listening.